Okay, goodbye, explorers. Lord, as they go, won't you speak to their hearts and speak to us as we come to your word this morning. Amen. So I want to apologize to Gordon because every time I speak, I tend to ignore any title he gives me and come up with something slightly more random instead. And so this morning, I want to speak to you about stained glass hearts from Acts chapter 20, which maybe you'll find a strange title. Hopefully, if I can go through my notes correctly, you'll find it clearer by the time you leave the church. I wanted to ask you first whether you've ever fallen asleep at an unfortunate time. And maybe at house groups, if you're in one, you can share some of those amusing stories of those unfortunate times when you go. As I was discussing this with Liz, we were talking about the fact it's amazing how children can fall asleep anywhere, anytime. We have had certain children fall asleep on the toilet. That could have unfortunate results. We have had children fall asleep with their head down in their high chair with a rice cake stuck in their mouth. We even had one child who we couldn't understand why they kept tripping up while walking, and it's because they were actually falling asleep while they were walking along, they were so tired. We even had one baby sleep through a disco. I could not understand that one. And if any of you remember me when I had younger children, I used to wear the carriers on the front or on the hips. I would never be seen naked without my carrier when they were young. And I discovered that if you shook them gently, or maybe not quite so gently, but safely, they would tend to go to sleep quicker that way. And I discovered also that if you play Rachmaninoff's Piano Concerto No. 2 second movement while you're doing this, it is almost guaranteed to get them to sleep very quickly. Normally, within 2 minutes, I could take an awake child and get them nicely off to sleep. And so Luke here interjects in the kind of rather serious stories of Acts with this man dropping off to sleep, literally dropping off. But we'll come to that one later. Now, we talked a little about where we've come from in terms of the timeline of Acts, but actually the places are perhaps even, something else entirely to sort of to think about. And so we have the center of Christianity was originally sort of in Jerusalem and then sort of moved up to Antioch as the Gentile influence took over. And this is Paul's third missionary journey, the one he's currently on, which you'll see on the screen. And so we read that in the sort of previous chapters that he went through Asia, which is not the Asia we think of now, but this sort of province here, cut across, and then ended up, I don't know if my laser pointer is working there we go, sort of Ephesus there, on the coast where he spends these couple of years strengthening that church there. And we had in chapter 19 a riot over the Artemis Isles. And so Paul at this point decides to leave, we read about it today, and he actually then travels, where's my pointer, come on, oh, no, not going to happen. He travels across to Macedonia, and then he sort of travels south into sort of the Corinth area where he's been into sort of Greece, before eventually heading up again towards through Philippi, down through Troas, Assos, Mytilene, Chios, Samos, Miletus, etc., as he's aiming towards Jerusalem later on. And what we have to realize is that with all these travels, sometimes it can appear quite boring to us of he went to this island, he went to this place, and it's all fairly meaningless. But what we perhaps don't appreciate, and certainly I don't appreciate, is the sort of the links that Luke is making to other literature. Now, I don't know, my dad is much more of a well-read person than I am, and I don't know whether you've ever read The Odyssey, for example, by Homer, or ever had that one? No? Certainly, Liz's dad was one of the most sort of well-read people that I knew, that he did classics at Cambridge, and so apparently on his shelf, not only did he have some of Homer's great works, but they were in Greek, and he would read them in the original Greek, which just sounds utterly scary to me. And for those that are not familiar, in fact, just like me, with the Odyssey, in the Odyssey, we have this character, Odysseus, who has been fighting in the Trojan Wars for 10 years, and then comes home, but his journey takes another 10 years of coming home as he travels across various places and gets into scrapes and battles and comes back battered and scarcely recognizable home at last. And you have to wonder whether Luke is sort of hearkening back to these kind of sort of things and setting up Paul as a sort of new type of hero, not with weapons in hand, but with the spiritual sort of weapons that he talks about in Ephesians. Or I don't know whether you've read Virgil's epic poem, The Aeneid. I don't even know if that's how you pronounce it. But where you have the character Aeneas comes out of Troy, ancient Troy, where if you remember the horse, is it the horse at Troy where the Greeks hide inside and then come out and that kind of thing. But eventually Aeneas is heading towards Rome and sort of founds Rome in that sense. And so we sort of have this impression that Luke is guiding us towards Rome is the place to be. That's where we're heading towards here. Because all roads lead to Rome. And indeed all roads lead out of Rome. So if Paul can get to Rome, get the gospel to Rome, the gospel will go everywhere. And you get this sort of sense of Jesus saying, you know, to in Jerusalem, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That's where we're heading. And you've got these even more sort of greater illustrations here of, you know, Troy, ancient Troy, has been renamed at this point to what place? Troas, which is where Paul currently is. And so that's kind of where Luke is taking us to. And so we have these stories of travels. And so we have this traveling at the start of our chapter, and we have this traveling again onwards as we get towards the last few verses of the passage that we read. And what these travels can remind us of really is Paul's heart. What is Paul's heart here? What's his priorities? What's his focus? And the way I always think about it, which is how I was taught at university, I've never forgotten, is he had these twofold priorities. He was trying to start new churches. He had that mission heart. But he also wanted to mature those churches to get them strong in Christ. Mission and maturity. And Paul here effectively has been focusing on this maturity side. And how do we know that? Because we read twice in the first few verses, he encouraged the church. He greatly encouraged the church, it said. And in the previous chapter, he went through strengthening the churches. And so I guess my first question for you, because you know I love to ask you questions and to challenge you, is we're not Apostle Paul's. We're us. But how in your life are you working out those same priorities of mission and maturity? You know, Paul here, we see him taking on these people and training them up to succeed him. And we have this the sense of probably that these are the people taking the money towards Jerusalem that the Gentile churches have collected for them in the Jerusalem struggles that they have. These are trusted people and they're training up. How are you training the coming up generations? It's a purposeful time that Paul has here. But it's also a productive time. What we don't read here, that you have to sort of piece together from other parts and the scholars sort of say, is actually in this period he's written two letters, which form a big part of our New Testament. Because he wrote 2 Corinthians in this period and he wrote the book of Romans in this period. It's a productive period. He won't have a time when he's not actively doing something to help. And it reminds me of Spurgeon's wife. Spurgeon, the evangelist and sort of preacher, his wife eventually became bedbound in her later years. But I read in the sort of biography, I actually managed to get through a book, which was amazing, but it talked about there at the end of her life that she would constantly be writing letters. People would write to her, she would write to them, and she would have this ministry of so many letters going in and out because she wanted to be productive in some way. And sometimes productivity does not mean standing on the platform. It's simply writing a letter. And in his travels, Paul has his plans. Sometimes those plans don't happen. And he writes to Corinth and says, I'm sorry I didn't get to you like I hoped to. But he has his dreams. And ultimately we get this, and as I said, Luke is pointing out he wants to be in Rome. But first he wants to go to Jerusalem and he wants to be there for Pentecost. Like us today. And I wonder, after 26 years of Pentecost, did he still have that same excitement about going back to Jerusalem for what might happen in those days? So we have this purposeful, productive, planned set of travels. But not everything goes well in those travels. So what we read is that he ends up in Troas. And what they're having there is they're meeting on the Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, what we've got to remember is that there was no day off typically in this culture for this kind of thing. In the sort of the Jewish culture, perhaps in Jerusalem, there would be more of the sense of the Sabbath on the Saturday, which would be set aside for that rest if they followed the Sabbath, but not so much in this culture. And so the church at this point then decided to meet together on Sundays, the first day of the week, and there's that sort of remembrance of Jesus and his rising from the dead on a Sunday, and they'd have to meet out of hours when people weren't working. And so that would either have to be early in the morning or it would be late in the evening, which is where we find them here in Troas. And they've gathered together for a fellowship meal. They're eating together and then turn to sharing communion together here at their meeting. And we come across this character called Eutychus. Now, what I'm told is that it is quite likely that Eutychus was a slave because of his name. And so he would have been working all day. Only when his master's responsibilities were finished could he then come away. And so it's therefore hardly surprising that he is tired. And then Luke writes with a little bit of irony here, because his name means lucky or fortunate. There's not an awful lot lucky, well, maybe he is, you know, about this episode, but you kind of get this slight humour there from Luke about this lucky slave who sits in the window. And I guess it's just worth thinking about what would, you know, without trying to sort of be irreverent or upsetting, how would we cope were there a tragedy in the church this morning? And I believe in Liz's home church, I think her mum was sharing that someone fell ill during the service and the ambulance had to come. And there was this kind of thing of, well, what do we do now? Do we carry on preaching? Do we stop the service? What do we do? And we're faced here with this tragedy here on this Sunday morning here in Troas. And we are let into the secret that all is okay. Eutychus falls out from the third story, he falls down dead, Paul rushes down, and one of my daughters kind of came to show me her cartoon Bible today, and how Paul rushing down the stairs in the picture and holding him in his arms and bringing back life into that body. But these miracles don't happen very often, and what I'm sort of told is, although there's sort of other people rising from the dead, there's only 8 times where people kind of have risen from the dead in this sort of this kind of way. 7 sort of healing miracles, and then Jesus himself. So you have 2 in the Old Testament with Elijah and Elisha, and 2 in Acts with Dorcas and Eutychus. Jesus raises the widow of Nain's son and Jairus' daughter and Lazarus, of course. But this doesn't happen very often. And I don't think Luke is trying to present this as this is kind of some kind of healing meeting. That actually the tragedies that happen in our lives tend to stay just that, as tragedies. As Christians, we are not immune to these tragedies. And I want to share with you this morning that I think for me, I am slowly becoming more and more aware of these tragedies in people's lives. I don't think I've cried more than I have in my life, apart from over the last 6 months, with the things that have gone on. As people have experienced miscarriage, widowhood, disability, long-term illnesses, loneliness, confusion over what God is doing, cancer. other things people experience. We could go on for, you know, forever. You know, divorce, infertility, singleness, disappointment, maybe with God, shattered dreams. People face tragedies. People are often broken people. Eutychus, for a time, was a broken person. I don't know whether you've ever been a broken person. I read this quote last week. At one point or another, all of our pathways detour through the desert. I wonder when your desert time has been. I know I've certainly been through a few myself. I remember, and I don't remember, I'm a terrible person with dates, perhaps 12 years ago, being in the hospital where Liz was taken down to theatre in an emergency. And I was there and I was alone and I thought that I would never see her again. And I remember ringing my mum. I don't think I even had a mobile in those days. Ringing my mum on the hospital phone. I wasn't allowing my phone on or something. I remember ringing my mum and just being in tears on the phone, just not knowing what to do, what was going to happen. Broken people, shattered hearts, people shattered into a million pieces, and you think that they're never going to be able to be reconstructed again. I wonder whether you've been like that. And the trouble is that what we can often do, and perhaps naturally so, is that we make the disguises, we make the masks, because to reveal that shattered heart is very hard, it's very vulnerable. And so we mask it. And we mask it sometimes not just with the world around, sometimes even with our closest ones, but in church too. And you come to the door and you're asked, how are you? And there's that great temptation to say that little word, I'm fine. You ever done that? I'm fine. And you're thinking inside, actually, it's been the hardest week of my life, but I'm fine. I'm fine. It's all right. Because we have this expectation that we're not allowed to be sad. We're not allowed to grieve, not for very long. We're not allowed to struggle. It's not a Christian thing to struggle, and it's not a Christian thing to weep in a service or to face that. And yet that's such the wrong sort of attitude when we come to the Bible, because the Bible is full of these laments. We sang a song of lament earlier in the service. And Tim Hughes, who wrote that song, when the silence falls, or the tears fall, he said, he wrote the song and he said, why am I writing this? Because no church would ever sing it. And in fact, he presented it to one of his friends and they said, why would we want to sing that? Why would you want to sing something sad? And yet you turn to somewhere like Psalm 42. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Or that story of Job, where he faces immense suffering. And he could say, why did I not die at birth? Come out from the womb and expire. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. I mean, I wonder how the last time you read Lamentations. The whole name gives it away of what it's about. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness, without any light. Broken people, even perhaps in this church today, broken people. And I remember when I was at university, I was struggling with the concept of, what is church? And I wrote to my dad, and he sent a letter back. And one of the things he talked about, he sort of gave various sort of descriptions of the roles that church can play. And one of those was that church is like a hospital. Isn't that amazing? Church is like a hospital, a place to come and get that recovery. It's meant to be a safe place, a recovery place, a place where those broken pieces on the floor can somehow, with God's help, be put back together. And the scars won't go. And actually, what we become is more like a stained glass heart with the pieces just about fitting together and the chinks of God's grace shining through somehow through that stained glass till we're rebuilt. It would be great for our church to be considered by the people around. If you're spiritually broken, this is the place to come because God will put you back together. But that's so hard to do. And so we have to think carefully about what is our response? How do we make church like a hospital? And there is a responsibility for those people who are all right, in one sense, as the staff, and the people who are broken, the patients. Wouldn't it be ridiculous if I was climbing a ladder and doing some work on my gutter and I fell off and I broke my leg, at least I assumed I've broken my leg, and I go to hospital and the doctor comes out and says, "And so what's the problem here?" And I go, "I'm fine, I'm all right." And the doctor goes, "Well, why are you here then?" Or indeed, would it be better or worse than that if you go and say, "I think I've broken my leg, ah!" And the doctor goes, "What do you mean you fell off a ladder, you idiot? What do you think you were playing at?" Our response on both sides needs to be very carefully done in this area. Words hurt. I want to suggest a game for you this lunchtime when you go home for your meal. This is the game. Think of a scenario that might break someone's heart. Or break their body. Anyway, they might be broken. And then think to yourself, what would be the most inappropriate comment you could come up with for that person? Okay? Play that game. I gave the list out earlier of those sorts of broken things. What would be the worst thing you could say? And you know what? I can guarantee that in a church somewhere in the world, someone has walked in the door with that problem and that comment would have been said. Maybe you've done it yourself. I'm sure I have probably said something to hurt someone. I read a book this week. Why are you not applauding me? Come on, you know I can only get through chapter one. I read a whole book in two sittings. Losing Sammy, Letters Through a Miscarriage. And the lady who wrote it talked about the struggle she had on the Sunday morning of, do I go to church or do I not? Because church or anywhere can be a very hard place to go when you're feeling broken. And she's helpfully written a list of the things that she faced that day. She got through it. And she classed them into two categories, helpful or unhelpful. Helpful. Silence and big hugs. Silence and tears. People letting me know they had prayed for me that day. Friends who rang my husband to pray with him. Unhelpful. Friends who never acknowledged the miscarriage but knew about it and avoided the topic. Survivor stories implying that I will be fine too. Comments such as, perhaps that was a practice run, you can always try again. There must have been something wrong with the baby. Never mind this loss, now you can have fun trying again. Maybe God knew two children would be enough for you. We need to be very careful as staff members in the way we treat people. And maybe we need to think through at lunchtime, not just the inappropriate comments, but the appropriate ones. But for those who are patients and are struggling and are broken at this time, there is a responsibility too, not just to share these things, which in itself is very difficult, but actually we have to recognize that God has not changed. When things are good, God is the same. And when things are not so good, God is the same. And so we still have to choose to praise in the good and choose to praise in the bad. That when Paul said, give thanks in all circumstances, he meant it. All of them. Not give thanks for that circumstance, but give thanks through it, because God is still good and he is still in control. I don't know if you've ever watched the film Facing the Giants, all about an American football team with other things linked into that as well. But the coach comes along and says to his team, if we win, we'll praise him. But if we lose, we'll praise him. And so we have to have that mindset that when we are in a broken place, we will trust, we will praise, we will worship. One of my favourite albums to listen to music-wise, and I use favourite in a loose term, is by a man named Stephen Curtis Chapman. He faced the tragedy that he adopted a daughter from China, and she became part of his family. But in one tragic afternoon, one of his own sons accidentally, I think it is, reversed the car into this daughter and killed her. And this is what eventually he could write and say. This is not how it should be. This is not how it could be. But this is how it is. And our God is in control. This is not how it will be. When we finally will see, we'll see with our own eyes, he was always in control. That's hard for him to sing, but that doesn't make it any less true, and we need to remember that. And the great thing about this story is the triumph that comes. Tragedy is not the end of the story. And I appreciate time is rushing on, but this is the partly the key thing. Excuse me. That for Eutychus, the triumph came almost immediately. But we know as Christians, the triumph for us will come. It will come. And we know this because Eutychus is this example of someone who is dead can be alive again. And the amazing thing is, after Eutychus is raised from the dead, what do they go and do in that service? They go through and they share communion. What would be going through the minds of those people at that time when they realized that not only did Eutychus rise from the dead, but Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and is still alive and reigning? And would that not give them new meaning about that time? Jesus Christ is our life, and he will give it us at the last day. There is light at the end of the tunnel. There is a hope that stands the test of time. Jesus deserves the glory, because as we read in Isaiah, I think, a couple of weeks ago, as we were looking at the sin offering, he carried our sorrows. He was crushed for our iniquities, and by his wounds, we are healed. Christ is just the first fruits. And our day is coming when that scarred heart will be mended for good. And so we give the glory for him, and we do not dwell on the now, but we focus on the future where our hope is, where God is going to put it right. And so we do confess our sins now. We do cry now. We weep while we worship. We know his forgiveness and his restoration. And we look to our future destination where everything is put right. Shall we sing a song before we go into a time of communion? And I'm sorry I've run so late. Let's stand and sing Before the Throne of God Above as we remember Jesus, our great high priest, whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Before the throne. Shall we pray as we just enter into this time of communion together? Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. The sinless Saviour died. My sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Well, we thank you that although sometimes we are broken people, the one true one that was truly broken, like this bread that I'm breaking now, was the Lord Jesus, the perfect sinless sacrifice, his body broken, yet we are healed. He was wounded, yet we know forgiveness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done for us. Thank you that you did not stay broken, but you were raised to life, and you are that reminder that this is our destiny, that we will be raised to life with you. Lord, help us to remember you always, and as we eat this bread now. Amen. Do eat the bread when you have it, and we'll share the cup together in a minute as we do it together. Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you, and here's my blood which is shed for you. It's that great paradox that we will be there in clothes whiter than snow, and yet they've been washed in blood. The life was in the blood. Well, Jesus, thank you for being willing to go through that on our behalf. Oh Lord, stir up our worship as we remember you now. Amen. So if we hold on to the cups, we'll drink together in a moment. Let's drink together. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God. Christ, my Saviour and my God. If you need to go, then please go. We're going to sing one last song just to finish things off, and then the service will be finished.